Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word at this time to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, let's listen now to the Word of God beginning in verse 1. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Selah. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us and the preaching of it to us this evening. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening, let's turn back to Psalm 24 as we focus our attention this evening upon verse 6. Which describes the people of this King of glory. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. Now, as we've seen, David here is setting forth the King in His glory. The King of righteousness, the King of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems His people, who conquers sin and Satan, who obtains salvation and righteousness for His people, and who then ascends victoriously to the right hand of God in heaven. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jesus Himself, who is Jehovah. Strong and mighty, Jehovah, the mighty man of war, who is also by nature as God, Jehovah, the Lord and King over the earth and all of its fullness and all of its inhabitants, the Lord of all, but who is also the God-man mediator, this King of glory who has accomplished redemption and who now is exalted to God's right hand on behalf of His people, Jesus. He saves His people from their sins, as the angel told his parents. He shall save His people from their sins. And we're told that this people is the only group of people that will ascend to the hill of the Lord. The only group, the only people that will stand in His holy place, that will stand in the judgment, that will stand before His holy presence. These are the people, and this is the nation, if you will, of this King who come with clean hands and a pure heart. It's a holy nation, a set-apart people. They have not lifted up their soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Their allegiance and their citizenship and loyalty is 100% devoted to their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they receive the blessing of salvation and righteousness from His hand. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. These are the people of the King who seek the face of God through Jesus Christ, their prophet, their priest, and their King. And you'll notice that this people is described in singular terms, the generation. Now, there's corporate solidarity here. Obviously, this is dealing with a whole host of people. And yet, there is one generation, or as our Psalter translates it, one race, that whole blessed race, all those who, like Jacob, are seeking your face. There's one people, one race, the generation or race of Jacob. You could say the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel, the true Israel of God who seek his face. And it's important that we understand that the people of Christ is one, that it's one generation, one race, one people, one church, one seed. And of course, when we say one generation, one race, one seed, we're speaking spiritually, because spiritually speaking, though there are, physically speaking, there's one race, right? God made from all nations, made all nations of one blood, Acts 17 tells us. There's one race, the sons of Adam, the sons of Noah, various ethnicities, ethnic groups, one race, the human race. But spiritually, there are two races. There's the seed of the serpent, the kingdom of Satan, and the seed of the woman, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, there are two distinctions, two peoples, two nations, two races, two assemblies, two churches, you could say, the synagogue or church of Satan and the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see this reference, we're reminded of the unity of the church. Not just in the midst of a single congregation, we can speak of church unity as a local church, or as a presbytery, or as a denomination, but here we're thinking of the whole family in heaven and earth, the whole church throughout history and throughout every age and place on planet earth. This is the unity of the church, what we might refer to as the church Catholic, the church universal. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for the sheep, revealed this same unity among his people in John 10, verse 16, speaking to his Jewish apostles and disciples. He said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold," that is, Gentiles who would come to faith and be incorporated into the church. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." This is the church of God, singular, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. This is the church consisting of people from a broad variety of ethnic groups, Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, Roman. You read Acts chapter 2, the church is established at Pentecost, and there's a whole list, more than a dozen different ethnicities and places of the world that are represented there. But Ephesians 2, verse 13 says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off," that is, Gentiles who were outside of Israel, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." He goes on, verse 18, "For through him we have access, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So he says there's one church, reconciled peoples from all different backgrounds joined together in one church that is built together as a whole building, fitted together, one holy temple in the Lord. He goes on, chapter 4 of Ephesians, and he says, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's a unity. There's one church throughout all the world. And Peter speaks of it in these terms. 1 Peter chapter 2. We saw Paul referred to the church as in Ephesians 2 as the household of God, as the commonwealth of Israel. He refers to it in familial terms, in national terms. They have citizenship, civic terms. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation or race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. He's saying these people are from a whole host of backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, to whom he's writing at the beginning of 1 Peter, the pilgrims of the dispersion. These are people who are not living among their own people ethnically or locationally, but they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and the special people of God. This is the King's singular people. This is Jacob, the race or generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face. And so this evening we'll be considering the King's singular people. In other words, especially the unity of this singular people, the unity and the unique and supreme, superior fellowship that is enjoyed by the seed of the woman, by the body, bride, brethren, and branches of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we consider the unity of the church in terms of the basis of its unity. The basis of the unity of this singular people of the King of Glory. And we can say that this people group of the church is unified by a number of common factors. First, their common humanity. We're told at the beginning of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. God's people, the people of Christ, the members of the church, the true and living citizens of the kingdom, are first and foremost, we could say, human beings. They're inhabitants of the earth whom God has made, in whom God has placed His own image, though sin has defiled and defaced it. The members of the church are all human. Christ didn't come to redeem angels, but He came for the seed of Abraham, flesh and blood, human beings, who are made in the image of God. Of whom Paul says in Acts 17, you are God's offspring, speaking of God creating man in His own image and likeness, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And even though sin has defiled that and defaced that image, the image is still there in principle, in that we have minds, we have consciences, we have a sense of the need for religion and worship, a sense of deity. Mankind, even in its fallen condition, has the light of nature, has the work of the law written on their hearts. We're all together sons of Adam, and if we understand the Bible correctly, sons of Noah as well. As I mentioned in Acts 17, Paul tells us that God made all the nations of one blood, of one blood. So we're all blood relations, and we all, even more fundamentally than that, have the image of God upon us. And that image of God is the basis for the command against murder. It's the basis, in a sense, for the whole second table of the law, where we love our neighbor in the same way we would love ourselves, and we do it, why? Because God has made our neighbor in his own image, as James 3 tells us, in the similitude of God. And that's why we have a duty to love and respect the life and liberty of our neighbor. It's a God-centered basis for loving our neighbor. We love him or her because of the image of God that is there by creation, and that we have all in common as members of the church. We're all human. Secondly, we have a common fallenness. So we're united by the fact that we're all the sons of Jacob, if you will. Jacob being the name that was given to Jacob at his birth. And Jacob from the womb was conceived and born in sin, just like the rest of us. Just like the rest of us. Even as Christians, we came into this world as sinners, condemned in our father Adam. We came in, as it were, as sons of Jacob. The name Jacob meaning heel grabber, supplanter, deceiver. He was grabbing Esau's heel from the womb, trying to supplant him, seeking the preeminence for himself. And you can see how, even though he was converted at an early age, the Bible does speak of him as a righteous man in contrast to Esau, but there was a great deal of sinfulness and immaturity that had to be worked out as this tendency to deceive and supplant had to be dealt with by the Lord. But you see, that's all of us by nature. We're all sinners. We're all Jacobs, even from the womb. And Romans chapter 3 really gives us the principle of unity for the entire fallen race of Adam's descendants. We're told that all have sinned, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jews had a tendency toward self-exaltation on the basis of their ethnocentric worldview. They thought that they're children of Abraham, and so they're better, they're superior. And Paul rebukes this ethnocentrism with the power of the gospel, saying, in fact, you have a lot more in common with those pagan Gentiles than you think, because you all came into the world conceived and born in sin. He says, Romans 3, verse 9, what then? Are we as Jews better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. This is all humanity, every ethnic group, every people group, every single person that has walked the face of the earth other than Christ since Adam and Eve. The fact is, my friends, that the most significant things about us as human beings are all the same by nature. And they're described here. We're unrighteous. We don't seek after God. We've turned aside from Him. We don't do what's good. Our throats are an open tomb. Our tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under our lips. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. The way of peace we have not known, and there is no fear of God before our eyes. And we're all coming before the judgment. That's all of us by nature. And as Christians, we look around at our fellow Christians and we can say, we all embrace that this is who we were when we came into this world. We came to this world, and we can confess with Paul that in Adam all die. And we can confess with Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We embrace that universal fallenness that is true of every single one of us in our father Adam. Thirdly, we're united by a common spiritual life, by a common birth, if you will, that we are not only in common in terms of our sonship as descendants of Adam and Noah, one blood, one humanity, image-bearing offspring of God, but we're also those who share a common spiritual life. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We've been given new hearts. We've been given a new humanity. As Paul repeatedly refers to, the new man created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are the seed of the woman in opposition to the seed of the serpent. We are the seed of Christ. I and the children whom you have given me, Jesus says, as it were in Isaiah chapter 8. We're the seed of Christ, the seed of the second Adam, of the last Adam. We're the children of God. We're the seed of God. These are all biblical phrases. And in relation to Christ, the second Adam, we are his body, his bride, his branches, and his brethren. And when you go to 1 Corinthians 12, you see that this relationship as fellow body parts in the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, is such an intimate relationship that in fact all who are united to Christ as members of his church and true and living members by the Holy Spirit, that we have this unity where when one is honored, we all rejoice, and when one is suffering, we all lament and we all grieve with them, and there's a unity, a fellow feeling. Hebrews 13:3 says that even those Christians far off in other places that we've never visited, we are so united to them and intimately connected to them in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that in fact, as they're being mistreated, we can remember them as if chained with them. There's an intimate relationship that we have as those who are born again, who have the life of God in the soul of man. In fact, we're more human. If let me sort of flesh this out a little bit, but actually every believer is more human than every unbeliever. So I said the basis of love for our neighbor is the image of God that we share with all mankind. The basis of loving the children of God and loving the brethren, at least a significant aspect of that basis for loving the brethren, is that we see God in them. We see Christ, the image of God, in them. We see the image of God in all men, but we see it more so in fellow believers, because the New Testament is clear that if you're a believer, the image of God is being renewed in you in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So you're more of what it means to be a real human, what it means to be what God created mankind to be. You're glorifying and enjoying God, and you're going to do so forever. And you're increasingly conformed to the one of whom it is said, "Behold the man Christ Jesus, the most human," because in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, he most clearly reflected the image and character of God throughout his life. He demonstrated the greatest degree of humanity actually in all its perfection. And so we have a deeper love and connection to fellow Christians of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, though we may have difficulties with language and culture. But deep down, they more reflect the image and character of God and of Christ. And so that love we have for our neighbor is all the more heightened the more people reflect that image of God. And so fellow believers are more human, and therefore they ignite a greater degree of love, because, my friends, love for others flows from love for God. That's where it comes from. More could be said, God willing, in later sermon series about some dangerous false teachings that are being spread in the Reformed world today, but the love of others and the love of brothers is based on love for God, the image of God, either the remnant of it in all mankind universally or the renewal of it in our fellow believers. But the degree of love increases exponentially the more Christ-like and God-like people are. As Peter says, believers are partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. In other words, those moral attributes of God: wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The more we see the image of God in other Christians, as opposed to unbelievers that sort of barely reflect something of it, the more we see it, the more we love them, and the deeper our connection and fellowship and intimacy with them. So we have that common spiritual life. We also have a common legal status. We are righteous. We have received righteousness from the God of our salvation. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and we will stand with the sheep, not the goats, at the last day. We have also been adopted as the children of God and joint heirs with Christ, legally classified as the sons and daughters of the living God, members of the household of faith, the Israel of God, heavenly citizens, the legal rights and privileges of the children of God. I mean, we could go through all these biblical phrases and passages, but we have a common legal status in the sight of the courtroom that matters more than any, and that is the court of heaven. We're also on a common pilgrimage. We're on a common pilgrimage. You can see in Psalm 24, verse 3, that we as the sons of Jacob are ascending into the hill of the Lord. We're on a pilgrimage to holy Mount Zion. Psalm 24, in a sense, reminds you of the Psalms of Ascent, where the people of God are ascending, advancing from strength to strength as pilgrims on the way to see the face of God in Zion. We're ascending that we may stand in His holy place. And we are among those who seek Him, who seek His face. And so we're all on that pilgrimage, ascending, seeking, keeping our minds on heavenly things as we're headed in that heavenly trajectory, walking along the King's highway of holiness on the narrow way that Christ as King has set before us. And Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" You can't walk together with someone if you're not heading in the same direction. That's not going to work. But believers of every tribe, tongue, and people group, believers throughout the whole world are actually traveling on the same narrow way, on the same pilgrimage to the celestial city. And though we rub shoulders with our family members and fellow citizens and countrymen and co-workers and classmates who are around us, and we interact with them and we love them, biblically speaking, because of the image of God in them, nevertheless, as Bunyan put it, and I don't think he's undermining a biblical view of things here, they're still in the city of destruction, and we're actually on the path to the celestial city, traveling with our fellow believers. Even those that are half a continent away in prison, we're united to them in a more deep and intimate way as imprisoned and chained up with them. Or at least we should be if we're imbibing the spirit of the gospel as it's presented in the scriptures. But we're on a common pilgrimage. We're also united by our common Lord, our common Savior, our common King of glory. In a sense, there's nothing common about Him, but we share that relationship in common that we have with Him. One flock, one shepherd. We're told that our great royal high priest in John 17 interceded for His church. He asked of the Father, and we know that the Father grants what He requests here as the royal mediatorial priest of His people. John 17, verse 20, He says, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one." Now, to what extent are the children of God in this world one? To what extent is the church universal across various tribes, tongues, and people groups? To what extent is it one? Is it one in a sort of inferior sense that's nowhere near as intimate as your next-door neighbor or your unconverted family member? No. "That they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." There is no greater degree of unity than every believer on planet Earth has right now. And we could probably extend that to the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven and so on and so forth. But there's no greater unity, no greater degree of unity, no superior unity in any respect than the oneness that is reflected in the relationship between the Father and the Son, that is reflected in the relationship between Christ and His people. This is the superlative unity and fellowship. There are other forms of unity and fellowship, and we love them and we appreciate them insofar as they are subordinate to what we have with the children of God in this unity and oneness that Jesus describes here, that we have in Him. In Him. And in the book of Revelation, it describes the one flock of our great shepherd of the sheep. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. The robes are white, the skin color is all different kinds, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And we're told that, verse 16, "They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore." These are persecuted believers during the great tribulation described here. "The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." They've experienced a common persecution. They're laboring together in common cause, serving their common King, and they are shepherded as the one flock of the one shepherd, though they be from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We see them again. This white-robed multitude is now clothed and on white horses. Revelation 19:11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." We're told, verse 14, "And the armies of heaven," this is the people of Christ, white robes, white horses, a variety of skin colors. We have to keep mentioning that, sad to say, in today's reformed climate. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they followed him on white horses. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." This is the power of the gospel, as Christ proclaims it through the witness of his church, "and he himself will rule or shepherd them with a rod of iron." This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the King of Glory. These are his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the white horses with the common King, common cause, common victory. And of course, they have a common destination, the hill of Jehovah, his holy place, the place that is before his face. Through these everlasting doors and gates, and through the new and living way paved by the King of Glory into heaven itself, the people of this King are joint heirs with the King of a heavenly kingdom that transcends anything that we could imagine in this world. And as Hebrews 13:14, Paul says to his fellow Jewish countrymen who are believers, he says, "Listen, don't be seduced by the ethnocentric, politically motivated mentality of the unconverted Jews." He says, "Here we have no continuing city. We seek one which is yet to come." We seek that similar to Abraham, who waited for the city, Hebrews 11, waited for the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Or the patriarchs who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, literally in Greek, a fatherland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they seek a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. My friends, we have a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a kingdom in which Jesus says that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets will be surrounded by those from east and west, all throughout every nation, sitting at the table in the kingdom of heaven. We have a common destination. When that separation takes place and the goats are sent into eternal destruction and the sheep are welcomed, as it were, into the heavenly fold, my friends, we will dwell with our fellow believers for all eternity as the people of Christ. That, at least, is scratching the surface of the basis of the unity of Jacob, the generation of those who seek the Lord. Well, we've seen the basis. Let's secondly consider the superiority of this unity. The superiority of this unity in contrast to every other type of connection or form of unity or relationship that we have in this world. Jesus had to emphasize this repeatedly because, again, he came to his own and his own received him not. And one of the excuses they used was, we're already good. We're Abraham's seed. We come from a certain stock and a certain lineage, and we're not like those pagan Gentiles. We're good. And they would constantly reject the gospel in this sort of ethnocentric way. They're always concerned, you know, Jesus, he comes from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And we know who his mother and his father are, they thought. And they're always analyzing him, viewing him according to the flesh. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't view Christ according to the flesh like the unconverted Jews. He says we don't view him that way any longer, like Paul himself did before he became a believer. He says we don't view anybody according to the flesh. We don't view people that way. That's not our predominant lens. But that was the lens of the first century Jews. And Jesus is constantly seeking to replace that lens with a biblical lens. And you can see it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, if you're not willing to make sacrifices in your relationships in other areas of life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, then you're not worthy to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, because there's really no sense of dual citizenship. You can have a secondary citizenship, a secondary familial relationship, but ultimately, if you're not embracing Christ and his kingdom as primary, as your top priority, if you're not loving him more than your parents, more than your familial relationships, and you're not willing to even be in a situation where you're set at odds with the people that are, humanly speaking, closest to you, if you're not willing to do that, he says, then you've come to the wrong place, because this is not for you. You're not worthy to be my disciple. You're not worthy of me. I demand supreme allegiance. He says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So even our own lives are to be subordinate to our common pursuit of Christ's kingdom. Also, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Here we have Jesus preaching and teaching, and he's casting out demons, and some of his family members, his mother and his brethren, come to speak with him. And we know that his mother is a believer, Mary, very godly woman, spiritual woman. She looked to the Lord as her Savior, we're told, in Luke's Gospel, right there at the beginning of that book of the Bible. So we know his mother is a believer. The brothers were not so sure. Many of them, it doesn't seem like they were believers. But the point is, at least some of his kinfolk, if you will, some of his blood relations are converted. We're told this: while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, he said this, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now you'd think he'd say, well, but Mary, his mother, is a disciple, so she's hearing and doing the will of God, and she's his mother. And it's, but he doesn't even emphasize that, as any superiority to Mary here. He says, listen, ultimately, here's how I want you to understand it, that you're citizenship in my kingdom, your place in the family of God is superior to all other relationships. And he sets an example in that sense. He says that these people that are gathering to seek the face of God, Jacob, those who seek your face, these are my people. And I've come to save my people from their sins. They're my people. First and foremost, even more so than other legitimate relationships that have their own place. But they don't have a place in a superior relationship to this one. Also, Matthew 19, verse 29. Jesus says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last and the last first." What's he saying here? Well, he's saying that those who prioritize his kingdom, those who prioritize the promised land of heaven over lands and houses in this world, those who prioritize the kingdom of God, the family of God, where necessary, even over father and mother and brother or sister or blood relations, you see, that they're going to be rewarded for this because that's the sacrifice that Jesus requires. Everything is subordinate to the kingdom of God. And again, the Jewish mentality is such that they just didn't seem to get the point. They're constantly pushing back. And so Luke chapter 11, verse 27. As he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." See, the Roman Catholics have the same problem where they're just so hyper-focused on human relationships and familial relationships that they make Mary almost into a goddess. And this was a problem here for the Jews. They're looking at Christ and saying, okay, well, if you're the Messiah, then really, blessed is the mother who bore you, the breasts that nursed you. Blessed is the person who had that intimate familial relationship with you. But Jesus says more than that, not that there's nothing in that relationship, of course. Of course there's something in it. There's something beautiful in that relationship. But more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So he's aware of this overemphasis on familial and ethnic relationships, and he's constantly putting the blinders on his disciples. Stop getting off track. Keep focusing on these spiritual priorities and the kingdom that I'm revealing to you. Seek it first. I mean, even the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." And so all these relationships and aspects of life and our marriage and our children and our possessions and our houses and our lands and our jobs and all these legitimate things are nevertheless temporary. But this heavenly family, this heavenly citizenship is eternal. It's eternal in the mind of God, who decreed our salvation as the people of Christ from before time began, and it will last into the eons of eternity, long after the nuclear family and ethnic relationships and all these things have faded into the background. So the Bible is clear that this is a superior unity, a superior fellowship, a superior relationship that the people of God have with one another. And there are examples of this throughout the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, where God dealt primarily with one particular people group, the Jews, nevertheless, in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, you have a very beautiful statement here from Ruth the Moabitess, who decides she's going to leave kith and kin, leave her family relationships behind to enter the land of Israel to support her mother-in-law. So there's something of family relationships, but ultimately to worship the God of Israel. And she's willing to leave all of it behind, just like Abraham left his whole situation in Ur of the Chaldees, his family, his culture, his society behind. Ruth 1:16. She says to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." My friends, that's the mentality of a Christian toward the church. That's the mentality of believers toward one another. We're told that we ought to give up our lives for the brethren. That if we don't hold Jerusalem above our chief joy, let our tongue wither in our mouths, let our right hand fade into the background. The fact is that this is a picture of true love for Christ and for His people. Though she was a foreigner, though she was a sojourner and an alien, yet she had a more deep and intimate relationship with the people of God, ultimately being in the line of Christ Himself, than an unconverted Jew would have had. She was more intimately and deeply in fellowship with God's believing people in Israel. And you see this as well in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9. God rewards and commends the Levites. He says this. It's a blessing that Moses pronounces upon the sons of Levi. Speaking of Levi, who says of his father and mother, "I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant." So predominantly within God's covenant, the family is the basic building block. The family, the extended family within Israel, was the basis for the tribes of Israel. God is very much pro-family. And God was not afraid to set up Israel in the land, and foreigners were not able to buy property in the promised land. I mean, all those things are true. Okay, so understand, we're not advocating massive illegal immigration, the great replacement. We're not advocating wokeism, globalism, anti-family mentality here. But the fact is that sometimes Israel's commitment to God's covenant came in conflict with these familial relationships, and God required them to prioritize their commitment to Him over their loyalty to their family members. And what's being referenced here in Deuteronomy 33:9 is back when Israel worshiped the golden calf around Mount Sinai, and Moses drew a line in the sand and said, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me." And the Levites came to Moses on the Lord's side, and you had all of these idolaters on the other side with their family members, with their kith and kin. And Moses, under inspiration, commanded the Levites to put to death the idolaters, including their own family members, including their own family members. And so they didn't acknowledge their relationship to their brethren. They didn't know their own children. They had to put them to death. How difficult would that have been? but they're commended for valuing the kingdom of God and the family of God and the glory of God above these family relationships. You see this as well in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9, Paul, who had been stoned by the Jews, who had been beaten, and the Jews persecuted him mercilessly and cruelly, his own countrymen, his own kinsmen according to the flesh. In Romans 11, he calls them enemies of the gospel, though they're beloved for the sake of God's election of Abraham and his descendants. But the fact is that he calls them enemies. These are his most vicious opponents who are trying to kill him. They take vows to put him to death in the book of Acts. And notice the way Paul speaks of them, Romans 9, 1 through 3. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He goes on to speak of their old covenant privileges. Now there are people who quote this and say, you see, Paul loved his kinsmen according to the flesh in this superlative way, and you see here his love for his kin and for his race. And my friends, let's just stop and just reacclimate ourselves to the context here. These are people that are enemies of the gospel that are seeking to murder him. He's loving his enemies here, and he has great sorrow in his heart for these murderous, unbelieving, wicked countrymen. And why is he sorrowing for them? Because they're going to be sent to hell. And why are they going to be sent to hell? Well, if you read the corpus of Paul's letters, it's because their ethnocentric gospel of works is going to send them to hell. So yes, Paul has a sort of unique longing for the conversion, a unique grief and sorrow over these lost countrymen because of their ethnocentrism and their rejection of the gospel. And yet people quote this in order to promote ethnocentrism, and they're missing the whole point. Paul's lamenting ethnocentrism, and there's no way that you can take this grief and sorrow of heart and in any way equate it to the love and unity and fellowship that he expresses toward the Gentile people of God among whom he labored and ministered. Many passages could be read, but let me just read a couple here. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Paul has grief and sorrow over his countrymen according to the flesh. Let's see how he feels about Gentiles from other ethnic groups who are united to him in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now listen to this. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. My friends, I could quote many other verses where he says essentially the same thing. We have John, a Jewish apostle, speaking to the believers in Asia Minor, 3 John 4, where he says, I have no greater joy than to see my children, spiritual children, disciples in the church, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. If you look at what the Jewish apostles say of their Gentile fellow believers, it's not even close compared to what they say of their murderous, unbelieving countrymen among the Jews. We need to understand, we need to get back to the Bible. I fear that a lot of people are just cherry-picking verses and, you know, searching the word kinsman in their concordance or something. Read the context and you'll see that there is a superiority in the unity and fellowship of God's people that supersedes and overrides, when there's a conflict, any other relationship. Now, thirdly and finally, we consider the ongoing decay of this unity within the church. The ongoing decay, even in our own day, of this precious and unique unity. Now, I don't need to tell you that the visible church today is disunified, that Satan and his kingdom are dividing and conquering Christians. I could say like never before, but really it's just the same old strategy. Jesus prayed, as we read in John 17, that the church would be one as he and the Father are one, and he repeats this multiple times. He says he's praying for this unity because flowing out of this unity in the body of Christ, the world will know, the world will know that we're his disciples. Let me read it here so I don't misquote it. It's so that the world will know. John 17. Verse 21. That the world may believe that you sent me. Let's just stop there for a second. He prays that they would be one as he and the Father are one, so that the world might believe that you sent me. Think about the implications of that, how integral the unity of the church is. I'm not saying compromise biblical principles to achieve unity, but certainly we can admit that the church could do more to promote unity. There's so much division in the church that's unnecessary and that's fueled by the flesh, and we bite and devour each other in ways that don't need to be happening, and social media is just the tip of the iceberg. But the fact is that when the church is unified, then the world is more likely to believe. Now, that's important. The world believing the gospel is a big deal. So the unity of the church is also a big deal. Verse 23 of John 17, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How's the world going to believe and know these things if we're not laboring for unity in the church in the same way Jesus prayed for it? So we have visible church disunity, and no doubt if we're looking through biblical lenses, this is a major stumbling block and roadblock and hindrance to whatever societal transformation we're seeking to happen. In addition, there are divisive doctrines that are being promoted within the broader Reformed community, a sort of Christian ethno-nationalism that isn't saying, let's have a Christian nation, but rather defining nation by ethnicity and saying that a nation can only strictly have one ethnicity, and so we need to find our ethnicity and join with this sort of ethno-nationality, this group of people as a subset of the nation, and that ethnic connection is essential to a complete fellowship in society. And ultimately, these people throw around terms like, you know, we need to be joining together as Anglo-Protestants. Anglo-Protestants, as if Anglo-Protestant heritage is the solution. I mean, as far as I can tell, most of the people that descend from Anglo-Protestants are out there promoting all the woke nonsense that's such a problem in this country. But apparently, this is the key. Anglo-Protestant heritage, okay? These are divisive doctrines. Now, one of the reasons people are attracted to this is because, as Gary North said, light attracts bugs. Light attracts bugs. And so what happens is all the truths that we've been expounding in this sermon, the light of the gospel as it sheds abroad this notion of Christian unity, is attracting bugs. It's attracting evil people or good people that are influenced by evil ideologies like wokeism, critical race theory, globalism, various perspectives that marginalize the importance of the family and of extended family and intergenerational faithfulness within God's covenant. People who are rejecting these biblical ideas love the idea of spiritual unity, right? Because they're going to use this spiritual unity as a cloak for saying, well, we shouldn't really be concerned about applying biblical principles in terms of massive illegal immigration. We shouldn't be so concerned about the criticisms that have been made against woke critical race theory and anti-white, anti-Western types of ideologies. Well, light is attracting bugs, but see, here's the problem. This doctrine of the spiritual unity of the church has been hijacked by woke globalists, and so now what's happening is God's faithful people who are not woke globalists are being tempted to fight fire with fire. To say, well, if the woke globalists are embracing this spiritual superlative unity, well, then maybe we should fight fire with fire. Maybe that's not such a good thing. And so they begin to fight extreme statements with other extreme statements. They fight imbalance with imbalance. They fight unbiblical ideas with other unbiblical ideas, going to opposite extremes. But my friends, you don't fight fire with fire. You fight it with a hose. You fight it with water. Think of it this way. Satan's really using reverse psychology here. I mean, if people were promoting communism, right, we would stand up and say the Bible affirms the right of private property. But if we weren't careful, we might get so obsessed with fighting communism that all we talk about and all we post about on our blogs and our Facebook page and all of our conversation is about wealth and private property and I own my house and taking a picture on social media next to the deed to our property and just going overboard because people are saying you can't have private property, and so now we're just gonna, that's all we focus on, private property. Or someone comes in with the temperance movement and says, you can't drink alcohol. And so now all we do is take all these selfies, you know, guzzling down beer. And listen, we know this happens in the Reformed world. We know it happens. It's just called spiritual immaturity. The world wants to censor what we say. And so you have quote-unquote Reformed people going to the opposite extreme and saying, no, the Bible supports profanity. And they're out there flipping people off and using foul language. This is happening. And when the world comes in with its woke, sort of extreme anti-racism campaign, there are people who respond by saying, race, well, that's important. We need to defend race and ethnicity. And so they go to the opposite extreme. And Satan uses that reverse psychology to get us obsessed with these things that are not central to the biblical message. And we fight imbalance with more imbalance. We fight extremes with extremes when what we really need is simply priority and proportion. Good, better, best. Family relationships are great. Ethnic identity is completely fine. I'm 7/8 German, and I'm happy about that. And I have pictures of various generations of my family all over my study. There's nothing wrong with family, extended family. There's nothing wrong with patriotism. There's nothing wrong with so many of these legitimate things, but when they become central, when it becomes ethnocentric, when it becomes really the focal point to where it's trumping, no pun intended, all sorts of other important spiritual priorities, and we're dividing the church along ethno-national lines, this becomes a problem. We need to have armor of righteousness, Paul says, on the right hand and on the left. Too many Christians, they've got armor of righteousness on the left hand all day long. And where's the armor of righteousness on the right hand side to defend against extreme right wing views, extreme right wing unbiblical mentalities that are so common? My friend, you need armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, because the fact is Jesus saves his people from their sins. In the new covenant, God says that you will be my people and I will be your God. And he says that to the church. The church is his people. Is the church your people? First and foremost, ultimately, supremely, superlatively. Is the church your people? Is the church the people that you envision yourself joyfully anticipating spending eternity with these people when you come to the Lord's table with them? Is this your people? Our own congregation is very diverse in God's providence. And my friends, hopefully it hits home for us the diversity of the body of Christ and the need for us to view the church as our home, as our fundamental identity in Christ. Not that we ignore the other identities, the other things, legitimately so, but my friends, the only answer to globalism, wokeism, and every other toxic ism is not extremism. It's not seeking to overemphasize the things that these people are obsessed with or obsessed to oppose, but the only answer to these toxic isms is a united church in this country. a united church in this country seeking God's face like the sons of Jacob, proclaiming God's truth and exalting God's anointed King of glory. If we divide along ethno-national lines and we say, well, here's the Christian community that's Anglo-Saxon Protestant, and here's the Christian community that's from Asian countries, and here's the Christian community. My friends, this is just going to divide and conquer the cause of Christ. We need to join together as God's people and proclaim His truth and exalt His anointed King of glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that You would take these truths and that You would deposit them deep within our hearts, that You would cause us to love the children of God supremely, even as it reflects our supreme love for You, the Father, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.